And I'm going to go right back to the book of Acts. We're going to spend today in the book of Acts. We made ourselves, we made our way up to, Mr. Burns and I made our way up to Acts 2 verse 13. I'm going to provide a little bit of background here. If you didn't happen to be there, just as a reminder of what it is that we covered. We laid initially a framework. If you recall here, for understanding the book of Acts, we talked at length here or addressed the fact that Acts is particularly invaluable because it, for us, chronicles the events of the early New Testament church. We also know that it demonstrates Jesus Christ's promise and his commission to the church in terms of a fulfillment of the church being manifest, that spiritual entity, the church being established and then growing. If you recall, in terms of just, again, background facts to the book of Acts, we also noted that the book of Acts was more than likely written by Luke. You probably recall Luke, the physician here, more than likely Gentile, wrote the book around 62 to 63 A.D. Covers a period of time between 31 and 61 A.D., so there's about a 30-year gap there. And then if we're focusing in particular on what the book of Acts does in terms of its many purposes, it focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We noted that. Shows how the gospel went to the entire world or went to the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to revisit that topic here, especially in Acts 2. And it shows also as we move further into the book of Acts that the Gentiles have been accepted into the church. So that said, we're going to go some background here in terms of the book of Acts. The Acts, we're going to stay in Acts chapter 2 today. I'm not going anywhere but Acts chapter 2. So this is one of those days where we may flip to a few other verses, but if you house yourself here in Acts 2, we're going to remain here for a good portion of time. And in terms of what we're going to anticipate, more than likely, the biggest thing, and here's why, entitled this message, Acts 2 and the Feast of Pentecost, is we're going to see the establishment of the New Testament church here in Acts 2. We're going to read the details of what happens. Just as we already started with Mr. Burns, the details of what happened in Acts 2, because it has such a tremendous impact, not just on you and me, and it certainly has an impact on you and me, it has an impact on the entire world. Because here's the foundation as a mustard seed in the book of Acts to a spiritual entity established through Christ's resurrection, ascension to the throne, which was necessary for the Holy Spirit to be provided. So in terms of background, let me just note a couple of things here as we move up to Acts 2, verse 13, verse 14 in particular. I'll note as a reminder here, there are a couple of elements early in the book of Acts that I'll serve as reminders that Mr. Underscore what Mr. Burns has already noted. If you remember, Acts 2, verse 4 talked about all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. So here's God's Holy Spirit. Here's the Holy Spirit being poured out on them as promised. As we move a little bit further up, we know that there's kind of a backlash here that those who are observing, verse 7, they were amazed, they were astounded. How is this possible? Because they knew one way or another that these men were speaking other languages. They also know. They also knew, as verse 6 specifically notes, not only were they able to speak in language, another's language, but there was also specific dialect that they were able to show, to convey by their words, which that may not seem like a whole lot, unless maybe, for example, like in my case, you go to various parts of the South, people talk differently, don't they? If you go here, or if you go to England, you know they're speaking the same language. But there are so many challenges to understand someone who's English. This morning, I was laughing at Mr. Nathan Schrader, who happens to be British by birth, and he said the word bizarre, and I just started laughing, because I thought to myself, who says bizarre that way? Well, he does. I laughed years ago when I went to Australia for summer camp in 2000. I had an opportunity to go down to Camp Aspie Downs, which was below Melbourne, and I got down there, and I was made a counselor in a dorm, And I realized after a while that whenever we would have breaks, I would have large groups of people around me, mainly teens. And I thought that it was because I was popular. And the reality is they just wanted to hear the funny guy talk. In fact, they told me that after a while. They said, we just wanted to hear what you sounded like and knowing that you were saying the same thing. Now, if you've been to Australia, if you've been to some of these nations, one of the oddities for me was whenever we started singing in church, they dropped the accent because we all sounded exactly alike when we sang. But as soon as, for example, there would be an opening or a closing prayer given or a sermon, they went right back to that accent. So in this case, if we read verse 6 and understand it correctly, not only were they, and there's a miracle here not only in speaking but also in hearing, not only were these men able to speak as inspired by the Holy Spirit in a given language, they were also able to reflect the dialect there. And as we see here then and move forward, this was just amazing. I mean, amazing in every sense of the word. Everyone was astounded. I'll only add one more thing to this. Verse 7 is interesting in that it notes the following. Those who are observing, if you recall here, tail end of the verse, say, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Now, this is an interesting note that's offered here, because in this case, Galileans at the time were considered uneducated. They were the ones who, of all people, more than likely would not know other languages. And so they're trying to make sense of the crowd. They're trying to make sense of the disciples, the apostles at this time, as they were speaking in other languages. That said, let me then entitle our message, and we'll move forward in very Bible study-ish type manner. I've entitled this Acts 2 and the Feast of Pentecost. What I'm going to ask us to do is then break down the verses between 14 and 47. That's what we're going to cover. We're going to cover them in three sections. And I'll do so by quickly reading a section of Scripture. The first section I'm going to ask us, or I'm going to have you read with me, is 14 through 21. This is kind of the beginning of Peter's sermon. Peter's Sermon Part 1, this largely draws on the book of Joel. Acts 2, verses 22 through 40. I'm going beyond 39, and you'll see why here momentarily. This is Peter's Sermon Part 2. And then we might entitle this section, Cut to the Heart. And I'm taking that phrase exactly from what what Luke responds, or what he offers here in terms of how those who listened to Peter's sermon, how they responded. And then Acts 2, 40 through 47, early church practices. And certainly we're going to see some examples here of what any congregation, any church can look to in terms of criteria for being strong, for being in the faith, for showing the fruits that God provides us. Okay, so we're going to start with Acts 2, verses 14 through 21. I'm going to go there and read with you. If you remember by background, 12 says, and they were amazed and perplexed. They were asking, how can this be possible? How can they speak in this way, in various languages with dialect, and how can we understand? How is that possible? 13 says, others mocking said, they must be, here's our explanation, they must be intoxicated. They must be full of new wine. Peter stands up in verse 14. Peter stands up with the 11, raised his voice, and said to them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now let's go back then and let's address a couple of things here. One is, we understand, first off, in 14, verse 14, that Peter is taking the lead in terms of explanation. I mean, they're trying to figure out, why are these individuals, how is it possible for them to speak in this way, and for not only them to speak in various languages, but also to interpret and be able to understand what's going on. So he's offering an explanation here. If we drop a little further here, we know from verse 15, by details, if you're reading forward, that the third hour of the day is... Remember, we calculate by light hours. This would be 9 a.m. So there was a bit of contradiction here. If we're looking at them and they're saying, well, they're full of wine, their thoughts were, well, they must have gotten confused here. They must have drunk the wrong thing, when in actuality they didn't drink, they drank something that was alcoholic rather than non-alcoholic. By words here, in this case, indeed, they had not drunk any wine. They were actually, as we already know, inspired by the Spirit. Now we're moving forward to verses 16 through 21. 16, he's going to draw from the book of Joel, the prophet Joel. And if you go read Joel 2, verses 20 through 32, this is verbatim what Joel had prophesied. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now, there's a whole lot of information that we can pick up here. Verse 18 is one item that we can give attention. In this case, let me step back. At this point, they were anticipating, given that Christ had already ascended, they were anticipating that he was going to return. Deeply desirous that he was going to return, just as you and I are desirous that he was going to return. But in this case, they were kind of seeing and anticipating something that wasn't to take place for some time. Now, they eventually learned this. They came to a greater understanding of this. But at that time, they were convinced that he would return immediately. So if we look at, in verse 18, this notion of prophesying, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Prophesy doesn't necessarily mean new things. The word itself, prophecy, refers to delivering inspired speaking. And in that time, we can actually see elements of that in terms of Peter's message and the rest of the apostles' messages, but we can also see that evident today. If we go forward and see verses 19 through 21, many of these verses, 19 through 21, show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. All of this is in reference to the day of the Lord. Now again, they were convinced that this was going to happen. You and I both know that we're still waiting today. Sarah and I had an interesting conversation. Was that, I think that was yesterday or last night. It had to be last evening, when we got to talking about the impact of the events of Connecticut on, Sarah works for ASP. She works for an after-school program right near us, about how greatly it impacted all of those people who were coming to pick up their children. In fact, Sarah's immediate supervisor came in and gave Sarah a big hug yesterday as they were beginning to deal with the events that occurred up in Connecticut. And I'm going to not necessarily quote Sarah 100% correctly here, but she said, I've really wondered about whether we're in the end time, and now I'm starting to think we are. I mentioned this morning, one of the things that was kind of difficult for me in terms of processing this, probably like you, I was in, when I learned of this at about 2:30, I found myself in shock for about the next 2-3 hours about how something like this could even occur, which is in part what impacted me to write what I wrote to you in terms of the announcements distributed yesterday. This is, we know this. Has nothing to do. I was looking at. Has nothing to do with necessarily just an individual, because it does have an individual, someone who carried out a horrible act. But the bigger picture, 2 Corinthians 4:4, you and I both recognize that the God of this world is doing all he can to move people to destruction. And it's difficult to see this, isn't it? Given especially what you and I know as truth. Now, last evening I went to do a kind of a fact update, and I found myself over on Fox News. I mentioned this over in Buford. And looking at Fox News, there was one of those little hyperlinks. I'd never seen this on Fox News, and I'm not sure how often this happens, but they actually had a hyperlink, and the hyperlink was entitled, right below the story of the account of Connecticut, of what does God think about what happens? And I thought, what in the world is this doing here? So I had to go listen. So I clicked on this, and there was a interviewer. She was a female black interviewer who interviewed a couple of white males. One was the president of Liberty University, and the second one had written a book on violence in the classroom. I believe the book was entitled Enough. And they talked about why would God allow this? And the first individual talked at length about the impact of our society today, how much it's fallen, about the impact of things like our video games, which are so dangerous in terms of desensitizing particularly younger guys. And when I say younger guys, I think even the younger guys in here, desensitizing them, especially if you have shooting games where you're taking people out. And at a given point, you just forget the impact it has. And so he talked at length about how it tends to impact our younger males today. And then I was didn't necessarily know if they'd stop at that. It was the other individual who they interviewed at the time who said, I was really surprised he got this. He said, let us not be distracted by the physical events that are going on here. This is a product of the god of this world, Satan. And then he went about explaining it. And I thought, wow, I didn't even think they'd let the name Satan out on the air. And interestingly enough, the interviewer said, it's strange. On this news channel, we're okay talking about what's good and evil. We're okay talking about God. But as soon as the term Satan comes up, there's kind of this fringe discussion. Everyone thinks we're on the fringes and a little too far out there to address anything regarding Satan. As I mentioned in Buford this morning, isn't that strange? He has so blinded the minds of those in society today that just raising the name of Satan, you look a little bit crazy. That happens to be the state we live in. And sad to say, as they went further, now I was pleased that this individual actually got it right. And he talked at length about the fact that it's valuable, particularly for those with children, for you to comfort those children and to remind them that everything's going to be okay. He also went on to say something of the sort that we need to recognize that God is still in charge. And it's a good reminder for us. And that fits closely here with what we've dealt with in terms of verses 19 through 21. They did not have a full understanding, as I already noted, of when the day of the Lord would come. They would be led in all knowledge. Now remember here in this case, as much as they thought Christ would return in their lifetime, they had to come to an understanding that it wouldn't come to pass at some point. But as we see here, inevitably they had a familiarity with the prophecies of Joel that appear there in the minor prophet of Joel. They also longed for Christ's return. So as we look at this, at least we can understand where they're at. This does not say if it helps also in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This does not, at times some people can misconstrue this, think that if we just say God's name, that we're going to be saved. Or that if we just say it a certain way. Remember the sacred names argument we oftentimes see? The notion of sacred names is that, if you haven't read this, and we actually have two or three papers on this, that if I just say God's name a certain way, then I'm spiritually connected with God. I'm in the right with God. And there are some really good papers that are put out by Mr. Ken Graham. I would encourage you to go to the web, ucg.org, and find those. But that's not what this says. The context and the essence of this verse is that anyone has to build a strong relationship with God if we're going to be saved. Someone, as we read forward, has to believe, repent, seek God, be baptized, have faith, have the Holy Spirit provided, and then and only then, as we look to God, are we saved. That takes us through then that first section. We've moved through what I would contend to be here, the first part of this latter part of Acts 2. The first part I've entitled Peter's Sermon Drawing on the Book of Joel. Let's then go and tackle Acts 2 verses 22 through 40. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him, interestingly enough, in your midst, as you yourselves also knew. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You know, if we look, I'll stop here before we read further. A couple of elements here, a couple of items I'm going to ask you to draw attention to in verse 22. One is, first off, they were familiar with Christ. They had been there firsthand. There was no mistaking this. And he was again drawing their attention to it. Verse 23, him being delivered by determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. The notion of determined counsel, that phrase, refers to God's plan, which was set before the foundation of the world. Now again, he's addressing them. We know this in 23. He's saying that you were the ones have taken by lawless. You took this. Now, there's an interesting verse where I'm going to have you turn away from Acts 2 momentarily. In Matthew 26, you and I both know that prophetically, someone would ultimately, based upon the plan of God, at some point, some party would take responsibility for Christ's death. Okay, Matthew 26, 24 offers a verse at least we should give attention as we address, in this case, Acts 2, verse 23. And it says the following, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, that's the prophecies, but woe to that man, we can speak of Judas specifically, or the Jews in general, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. You know, along these lines, there is, we know this, we knew that they were fulfilling part of a prophecy. We also know that for every action, there's a reaction. There, for every cost, there's a reward. They had to pay a pretty steep cost here, well, in this case, in their betrayal. At the tail end of verse 24, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, we know what happened to Judas shortly thereafter. He wound up going and hanging himself, and we had read that last time. But in this case, there is, in this case, the Jews wound up paying a steep penalty, and they've paid a penalty for a long period of time. But at least it gives us something that we should give attention to in verse 23. Verse 24, continuing on, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, that would be Christ, should be held by it. Certainly, Peter's acknowledging that they were the ones who had killed him, killed Christ, but death could not hold Christ. This was confirmation that Christ has power over death. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll just serve as a reminder there, and you can look at it at your own time. It really provides us, this section of Scripture, tremendous hope in terms of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection for all men and women. Then if we go through verses 25, 26, we can read further down here. This is in reference to Christ, because we picked that up in 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is in us, is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his right hand. So if we look backwards and read in 25 through 28, this prophecy that in this case David was inspired to write, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in my hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. You know, as we work through this section of Scripture, there's some elements here, again, we have to be aware of. Verse 25 through 28 is quoting from Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Verse 27, we know that Hades in this case is the grave. Hades, the grave, will not hold you, will not hold him. And as we go forward to 28, there are some extra, additional notes or items that we can give attention to, particularly of interest and value to recognize. First of all, in 28 it says, "You made known to me the ways of life." This is an interesting phrase. This notion of way, the way, way of life appears numerous times in the New Testament. It was a way of designating God's, those who lived God's way. And if we look at how the phrase appears in the New Testament in multiple different ways, this notion of way of life or the way referenced those early Christians who were responsible for, who basically had bought into an entire understanding of God's truth. The rule system being God's laws, God's Holy Spirit, they reflected those fruits. In this case, as we look at this, that notion of way, that wound up where in some cases may have looked at like a backhanded way of making Christians look bad. In actuality, that notion of the way, early Christians being referenced to the way, it actually was a reflection that they were indeed of Christ, that they followed Christ, that they demonstrated the fruits of the Spirit, that they demonstrated that they had God's Holy Spirit. So in 28, we see that, and it's, again, we would aim for us to be the same. Going forward in verse 29, I already read this, but I'll read again. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet..." I'll stop on 29. I happened to have a conversation Thursday with a man who happens to be a Jehovah Witness, and he'd been a Jehovah Witness for many years. He had, had read Mr. Herbert Armstrong about 30 to 40 years ago. Hadn't revisited it since until just recently. And he said he's been having a hard time dealing with what the Jehovah Witnesses are telling him about death right now. And I said, "Well, what are they telling you about death?" And he said, "Where do we go?" I said, "Well, you go to the grave." And he said, "Huh, I'm being told that my soul will burn forever. Is that accurate?" I said, "No, that one's not accurate." He said, "Wow, you have no idea the relief it provides me to know that I won't be burning forever." But in a case like this, I mean, part of that that argument comes from creating, you know, false beliefs, false understanding of Scripture, and then selling it to someone like this. So we wound up going and talking at length about what happens to his spirit, what happens to his flesh, that will he be given an opportunity if in this lifetime he doesn't understand God's truth completely. We went through all of that. But as we came to the end of the conversation, one of the things that he said, "I have to tell you, it's such a relief to know that my soul will not be burning forever." And I said, "That's fine. You can call me back anytime if you need more good news." And so that's kind of how we ended the conversation. But that said, that again, we get some clarity here in terms of verse 29. We're going to make our way up to 30. We have, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So we see then from verse 30 that David was not speaking of himself. He was actually inspired to offer a messianic prophecy or a messianic message. We see in here in other places that Moses, as well as David, oftentimes offered many of these messianic messages of Christ. Verse 32, "This Jesus God had raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Now he's fleshing out. He's making sense why they've not only why they've experienced and seen what they had in terms of the day of Pentecost, but also kind of relating all the events that were to occur after knowing that Christ had ascended to the throne of the Father and was to return. Verse 32, "This Jesus God..." Okay, I read that. 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received the Father, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. 34, for David did not ascend into the heaven, but he said to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So here again, he's clarifying that this is in reference to Christ. Now, interesting, we don't even have to go any further here to kind of dispute the Trinity at one turn, don't we? Because it doesn't say here, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost here. It limits to two beings. And we have clear confirmation at this location and others that there's not a third, that the Holy Spirit is the essence of God that's provided us after baptism. Verse 35, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There had to be, you can only imagine here, I'm reading this and I'm thinking how heavy this had to feel. I don't know if you've ever gotten into a situation where you did something bad and you realize someone figured you out and how heavy your heart felt when that happened. I mean, this is probably that to the 10th degree, because they began to really manifest in their own heart and mind what in the world they had done. Now, here gets encouraging words immediately after this. 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. If I can help and add here, cut to the heart refers to they experience tremendous anguish, sorrow, regret, and remorse. That's what the Greek words then show us there. They experienced, if I can go further, not just an intellectual, but also an emotional remorse that turned them. And we then see how it turned them. They were cut to the heart, as we read there in verse 37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What do we do? We recognize this now. What do we do next? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there again, I'll stop just momentarily to offer a couple of things here. Verse 38, their need to repent in this case involved not just repentance, the remorse that's involved from this, and there are a couple of Greek words that are oftentimes used for the term repent. The first one involves regret or remorse for actions because of evil consequences. There's also, though, the additional type of repentance that involves a changing of or a reversal of moral purposes. And that's what we're seeing here. In this case, their responsibility is they're recognizing how wrong they are and how poorly the direction was they were going. In terms of repentance, we understand here that repentance involves faith. We also know that in the name of, and we've read this here momentarily, I'm scanning to see this again, brethren, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of means the authority of Jesus Christ, I'm in 38, for the remission of sins. That notion, remission of sins, is in reference to the debt being completely canceled. One of the, highlights for me, in terms of highlights, and there are a whole lot of highlights, in terms of duties as an elder in helping someone, is when you come to a baptism, and as instructed in Scripture, you help that person. You lower that person into the water, and you raise that person back up. And you say at this point, your sins have been completely washed away. The response oftentimes by those people, I tell you, it just takes me back emotionally. It's overwhelming. I mean, the last time I baptized someone, the person looked at me and with tears in her eyes said, thank you so much. I said, I really didn't do anything. But I thank you for acknowledging that. So when we speak of remission, all those sins. Now the beauty is, you and I both know this, that we can do this on a daily basis after we've been baptized. We can come before God on our knees and say, I messed up. I'm not doing what I need to do. whether it be a sin of commission or omission. I'm not doing everything I need to do. I'm laying myself before you, and I'm asking. I'm asking that you purge me with hyssop. I'm thinking of David's words here. That you wash me clean, because I've not walked the right way. And you know what God does? He through Christ's sacrifice, he washes it all away. He restores us. And that's what we were sensing here with the remission of sins. And then on the tail end of this verse, and you shall receive the gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Recognize here, we know this. Many of us have done this a lot longer than I've been alive. That there is no amount of work. There are no amount of deeds. Even as the Pharisees and Sadducees oftentimes would have you believe that you could work your way to eternal life. Or you could work your way to salvation. It's never done. Can't be done. It is a gift that God provides, a gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, along the lines of this notion of true repentance, Barclay says this on the book of Acts, and I'm going to paraphrase heavily. True repentance involves a change of mind. It requires a changing of intellect, but not just intellect. We can't just intellectually understand something. It also involves a change of action. And sometimes, at least in our family with Jordan and Jasmine, I say, they'll do something, and I'll say, okay, I need you to not do that anymore. And they'll say, I'm sorry. And I said, I just don't need I'm sorry. I need you to not do that ever again. Because that one doesn't work. Now, they're probably thinking the same of Dad every once in a while, because Dad's not perfect here. And sometimes I'll make errors too. But that's what the essence of repentance is. Our sins are abolished from us through Christ. Now, the reality is there are still consequences for sins. Aren't there? For example, and I was I kind of went back and got to listen to the last two Beyond Today's last evening, and I'm referencing back 3 weeks ago. Mr. Burns had encouraged us to go back and sing the Sanctity of Life Beyond Today, which I thought I'll encourage us all. You'd all go listen to if you haven't got a chance to. In terms of what Mr. Darris McNeely deals with, particularly in regard to how we're a nation comfortable with abortion. Even the fact that jumps out at me from that is that I think it's 120,000 abortions are done every day. I was just staggered when I saw that. For whatever reason, we as a nation, I mentioned this to Mr. Brown on the phone yesterday, we're a nation that is horrified when a shooter goes into a classroom and goes crazy, but we're okay if the person next door is making a choice in regard to her own body to terminate a pregnancy. That's something's definitely wrong there. But that said, if we look at all this, there are times, that I'm going to back to the Beyond Today, when Mr. Darris McNeely talked about, and he used this example of Mary being impregnated by God in terms of the Holy Spirit, she would have looked like a woman out of wedlock. You can only imagine the retribution, the chastisement she experienced through her years. There are consequences. Now, that wasn't a sin. That was a unique situation. But in certain cases where someone has violated sin, for example, they've had, you know, wrong relations before before marriage. The relations aren't necessarily wrong, except they're not married, because God certainly wants a husband and wife to love one another. But in this case, there are consequences for sin. We still have to pay for consequences of sin, but the sins themselves are abolished. The penalty for those are abolished through Christ. So let's go forward in verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Three groups are listed here. In this case, Peter addresses to all the adults here, this applies. He also says to our children, this applies. The Holy Spirit is able to work with them, just as it works with you. And then we get a third group here, and those who are yet called. Those who are yet called. Spiritually, this phrasing is spiritually intended. Those who have been separated from God through their sins, they're given opportunity to take part in this calling. Verse 40, and this is where we'll use this on both sides. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, I'll note a couple of things here. One is, there are really two. One is that we don't get the full text of what Peter told us, but we do get the most important parts. We would contend that this is the most important parts. We don't get the whole sermon. That's what 40 is telling us. And as well, recognizing that humans will be humans. The tail end of 40 reminds us, be saved from this perverse, this crooked generation. That generation we might contend is with us still today, if not more so. Verse 41, here's the last section of Scripture we'll deal with up through 47, then we'll be done. This section of Scripture, 41 through 47, I would contend we might entitle early church practices. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, I'm going to stop here because 41 has already given us a background here that how many people were added. In 42, and I've heard sermons on this, I've heard other men talk about this, I've heard other messages, but I've had discussions with other, you know, spiritual brothers and sisters along these lines. There really is a whole sermon or more than one sermon in 42. There are really basic keys foundational to any church, and they're actually listed for us in 42. The first is, and we get this as an example from the New Testament church as established here, first of all, we have to be abiding in the doctrine and the teaching of God's truth. If we're not doing so, we're not reflecting God, you know, the body of Christ. Secondly, we have to be fellowshipping. And the reference here in terms of language, fellowshipping references spiritual fellowshipping. It is good for us to come together as a people and to talk about how God works with us. It is good for us to share what we deal with. It is good for us to share during the week. But God loves and made fellowship necessary for us to bond together as the body of Christ, Ephesians 4 there. So we are to fellowship. We are to show next, you can see there, the breaking of bread. This is in reference to hospitality. If it helps here, we're going to mark a contrast. This is not necessarily referencing entertaining. Okay, and when I say that, it's not about, for example, you coming over to my home and me putting on a song and dance to make you happy. That's not what we get here in terms of breaking of bread. The breaking of bread references, in the original Greek, the service of another person. You don't have to put out a 5-course meal to serve someone else and to break bread with a brother or sister. Breaking of bread can be as simple as a meal. It could be simpler as cake and coffee. It gives us opportunity to bond as, again, the body of Christ. And then lastly there, it's noted, without aiming to minimize, prayers are necessary. The New Testament church devoted itself to these four things. We have to make sure that we do the same things. 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. This fear comes from knowing God more fully. Hey, it wasn't like, I'm scared of God. And sometimes you'll talk with people who have they've grown up being told they need to fear God as though God's going to strike them. You and I both know God presents himself as a loving God, as one who wants to draw you to him and give you all the many blessings that he has for you. That comes in part from us doing what? Obeying, repenting regularly where we fall short, drawing close to him, drawing close to his son, James 4, 7, and 8. Mr. Spiegelmeyer and I love those verses. Okay, that comes from all of that. So in this case, that fear comes from knowing God in his fullest. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They shared things. Verse 45, and this is how far they went. And they sold their possessions and goods. The notion of sold their possessions is in reference to land or properties. The notion of goods refers to sellable items. And divided them among all as anyone had need. They basically said, whatever's mine is yours. We're going to do it all, and then we're going to draw closer as a people. Verse 45, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, with pure motives. That's what the simplicity of heart references there. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. A couple of notes here that's valuable for us again to give attention. In this case, middle of 47, the Lord adds. The Lord adds. We don't add. I'd love to tell you sometimes, and I think sometimes I get a little off here. I feel like, what can I do more in terms of dealing with people, especially as they call? And certainly I'm always praying and asking God for guidance and direction, not just in terms of my head, but what comes out of my mouth. Please help me to say the things that don't turn people away. But in this case, God is the one who adds. We don't add. We have to rely on God to add. That notion of being saved on the tail end there is a reminder that it's not once saved, always saved. It's a process. In fact, there are, if it helps in Scripture, there are multiple references of salvation in terms of being an element past, present, and future. I'll give you a couple of examples. We see salvation past being referenced in 2 Timothy, where it speaks of He has saved us from death. We see salvation present being referenced in 1 Corinthians 1:18, being saved from our nature. That's what we're saved from. And we see salvation future being referenced in Matthew 10. Those who endure to the end will be saved. It's important, again, to remember that being saved is a process. It's a process for us. Salvation involves being saved from something, in this case, which in this case would be the death penalty. But as well, it involves being saved to eternal life. God's kingdom. God provides us the opportunity to do that. The last thing I'll note here as we close in 47 is, as we read here, the church. Lord added to the church. That term church, we oftentimes hear the term ecclesia. That refers to the called out ones. And it doesn't just mean, if it helps here, again, it doesn't mean just called out of the world. God also, that term also carries with it an assembling that we must do. So whereas some people are drawn out of the world, and every once in a while you'll talk with someone and they'll say, well, I'm just good doing my thing in my home. Okay? There's a danger to that. Because we're not just called to be alone. We're actually called to be a part of the body of Christ. We're called to draw together. That's what we're expected to do by Scripture. And that's the essence that we get from that term church being used here in Acts 2, verse 47. Okay, we've covered all of Acts 2. We covered Acts 2, 14 through 21. Mr. Burns covered the first part there. I'm not going to miss that. Acts 2, 14 through 21, the first part of Peter's sermon, drawing on Joel. We covered today also the second part of Peter's sermon, cut to the heart. And then lastly, we saw Acts 2, 40 through 47. A whole lot of information there about early church practices, things we can give attention as a congregation here in Atlanta so that we grow. What do we learn from the latter portion of Acts 2? Well, I've got three things as we close. First of all, it's important for us to recognize and remember that God works with those who submit to Him and act based upon His Spirit. Those who submit to Him and act based upon His Spirit. Now remember here who's speaking. Peter tended to have real zeal, didn't he? Peter's the one who, once the Spirit was poured out to him, spoke strongly here. So we get a beautiful example of this, and then we see the impact of his message. We see 3,000 added at this time. God adds those based upon Peter being used as an instrument and that Spirit stirring him up. Secondly, if we're going to learn something from the latter portion of Acts 2, we see the responding of New Testament converts as a miracle. You and I both know this, but I'll say it anyway. Conversion for anyone at any time is a miracle. There are 50, 40, however many people are in this room, there are 40 miracles in this room. And we can't miss that. The last thing I'll give attention to or ask that you give attention to in terms of Acts 2 is the New Testament church was established through not physical things, through spiritual circumstances, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit works in you and me and makes us a part of the body of Christ. So God gives us a whole lot to think about here in Acts 2. I would encourage you, as we anticipate the next Bible study on January 19th, to go ahead and read Acts 3. We're going to get into Acts 3 and try and make our way to Acts 4. As a preview of things to come, you'll get a read in Acts 3 there about Peter's role in the healing of a lame man, as well as Peter's second sermon. I certainly encourage you to continue reading the book of Acts in anticipation for that Bible study, and also on your own.